Our scripture reading is from Psalms 130, 132, and 133. I begin with 132 at verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And in Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, probably few of us remember that the Pulitzer Prize winning photo of 1972 was a 9-year-old girl, Kim Fook, running from a napalm attack, on fire, naked and horribly burned. That picture had a profound impact on America, and especially on a pastor by the name of Reverend John Plummer, pastor in Virginia, because Plummer was the man who in 1972 was responsible for setting up the airstrike on the village of Trang Bang. A strike that was approved after he was twice reassured that there were no civilians in the area. For many years, he's wanted to meet Kim Fook, to tell her how sorry he was. But after he was saved in 1990 and became a minister, Plummer learned that this girl was still alive and was living in Toronto. In 1992, he attended a military reunion and he met someone who knew her and knew the photographer. And he learned that on that fateful day, things were even worse than he feared. The family had been hiding in the building when the bomb hit that he directed. this young girl and others ran into the street, and they were hit by the napalm being dropped from another plane. She had torn off her burning clothing as she fled. Two of her cousins were killed. They told him that the photographer and other journalists had poured water from their canteens on her burns, but she collapsed moments after the famous photo was taken and was rushed by a car to a hospital. And she spent 14 months in hospitals. Was finally operated on by a San Francisco plastic surgeon. Reverend Plummer writes, "If only I could find her. If only I could just say to her, I'm sorry. And just hear her say, I forgive you." Is that how you feel towards God? If only. But you see, God does receive sinners who say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord, for everything I've done wrong." And He does forgive. And you can meet Him. He's living. He's faithful. He sends His Spirit to bring sinners into contact with the living God. Well, tonight, I want to show you three of the church's greatest benefits, including this grand gospel benefit of forgiveness of wrong, as the work, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to look at that from Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism in conjunction with parts of the three Psalms that I've read to you. Lord's Day 21, questions 54 through 56. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So we have before us tonight the 9th and part of the 10th article of the Apostles' Creed. These three great benefits that flow in the section of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church, question 54, the communion of saints, 55, the forgiveness of sins, 56. So with God's help, our theme is three rich benefits of the Spirit. First, the Holy Catholic Church. Second, the communion of saints. Third, the forgiveness of sins. Three rich benefits of the Spirit. First, the Holy Catholic Church. And I want to look with you at Psalm 132 here, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Second, the communion of saints. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And third, the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God made us, congregation, as social creatures. And when we come to know forgiveness, or when we come to know salvation, God desires to bring together those people under one roof, so to speak, into one gathering, which we call, or he calls rather, ecclesia, translated church. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who comes and gathers a church from Jesus, brings that church into communion of saints, and seals to the consciences of that church, the living church, the forgiveness of sins. So church and communion and forgiveness are three grand, glorious, crowning benefits of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, worked by the Spirit of God. Well then, looking at the first, what really is the Church of God? Well, I trust you know it's not a building. Ecclesia actually has five different meanings in the New Testament. It can mean the elect church, entire body of believers in heaven and on earth, or who shall be spiritually united to Christ. It can mean the worldwide church at times, everyone in the world who professes faith in Christ. Sometimes, and less commonly, a local church. Then a group of congregations. And once in a while, just the church office bearers. Tell it to the church, the Lord says. But primarily, we can say ecclesia is that invisible church around the globe that Jesus gathers to himself, bonds to himself in love, in mercy, in forgiveness, and in dependency. This ecclesia, thus, is a gathering of people called out from the world and called to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, the preposition ek in Greek means called out from. And ecclesia means to be the called from out of, called from out of, called from the world, and called to the living God. And so the question that comes to us tonight, right from the beginning, is do we really belong to the living church? Are we a living member thereof? That's an important question. To be a living member of the church, we must know what it means to worship the King of the church, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word worship, which is at the heart of the church, because that's what the church supremely does. It worships a triune God in Jesus. That word worship is proskuneo in Greek. It comes from the word pros, which means towards, and kuneo, which means to kiss. To kiss towards, that is, all my affection, my heart, my mind, my will, going out toward the object of worship. A true member of the Church of Jesus Christ is someone who loves Jesus Christ, who wants to be with Him, who wants to commune with Him, and out of that communion, to commune with one another and experience the communion of saints in Jesus, and to rejoice together over the forgiveness of sins. Now we read of this church that when we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we believe that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves, notice this, to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. You see, that's ecclesia. God gathers a church, a people, to himself, He gathers them to Himself. He defends them from themselves to Himself. He preserves them for Himself. The Son of God, you see, is the beginning. He's the head. He's the end of this church, this living church. He's the mediator of it. He's the minister of it. He's the surety of it. He's the testator of it. Without Jesus, there is no real church. And that's why the answer begins with Jesus. I wonder if that's how your answer would begin. If someone said to you, "What's the church?" Would you begin with Jesus? That's what He does. He says that the Son of God, who's the beginning and the end of the church, the Alpha and the Omega, the origin and the fullness of the Church of Jesus Christ, this Son of God gathers. That's His sovereign grace, His electing grace, His love, His ultimate love, gathering as He was given from eternity, gathering sinners by His Spirit, using means to do that. That's why we have missions. That's why we evangelize. That's why we have church services and speak to the unsaved in our midst, knowing that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, uses means to gather sinners to Himself. But also He defends. He defends those who are gathered. God's people have many enemies. He defends us from all these enemies. And He shows us that these enemies are under His control. And He enables us, you see, to go by His strength through the midst of enemies, and to carry on in this world, being preserved, even to the end. And that's not an easy task. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to have enemies all around. But this Son of God, by His Spirit, defends and preserves. They're really the same thing, aren't they? One is the negative, defends from the enemies, preserves through the enemies. And He brings them home to Himself. It's sort of like this, boys and girls. Have you ever been walking somewhere and you saw someone coming at you with a very large dog? And you were afraid. And you began to think, should I run? Well, you can't really run. It's too late. But as you got closer, suddenly you saw that the dog was on a chain. And you breathed a sigh of relief. And you walked beside, well, you walked a few feet around, but you walked with courage because the dog was on a chain. And you see, when you belong to the invisible church, you know you're weak, you're susceptible to all kinds of dogs, as it were, enemies that could come and attack you. But when you're in Jesus, the dogs are chained. There's a way through the enemies. There's a way through the landmines of this world. There's a way by the Spirit of God to be preserved unto everlasting life. And so the church is a wonderful thing. It's God's means by which He gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word. You see, the Spirit always uses the Word out of the whole human race. A church chosen to everlasting life. So the Spirit always uses the Word. We can't detach the Spirit from the Word. Then we just get head knowledge. We can't detach the Word from the Spirit. Then we just get mystical knowledge. The Spirit and the Word work together. And God uses them in His hands to fulfill His own solemn declaration in Psalm 132 that He has chosen this church to Himself. He has chosen Zion. He desires her for His habitation. He dwells within her. He rests. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So that tells us that from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, God will have a holy congregation, a living church of true Christian believers, whom He rejoices in and whom He loves. And so the Catechism sets before us this church as an elect church. This is the most direct reference in the whole Catechism to election. This is a church chosen to everlasting life. Now, this chosen church consists of three parts. We might call it the past church. That's the church triumphant, already in heaven. They were the church here on earth, and they've gained the victory. Of course, they're a present church in a sense too, because they're before the throne. But in terms of this earth, they're a past church. They were here. They being dead, yet speak. But now they're safe with Christ forever. And then there is the present church. We call that the militant church, the military church, the fighting church, the wrestling church here in this world. The church that has been born again. The church that fights many enemies, many dogs, so to speak, from without, but also enemies from within. This is a church in spiritual warfare. And then there is what we might call the future church. Those who must yet be gathered in accord with the sovereign decree of election. Those who will be brought into this great number, who will one day serve the Lamb forever and ever. Well, this is the chosen church, called to life eternal. And this church, says our instructor, agrees in true faith. The essential doctrines, you see, no matter what denomination you are from, the church, the living church, agrees in these things. They agree in the way of salvation. They agree in those 12 articles we read tonight, the Apostles' Creed. They agree in so many more things. True Christians agree in so many more things than they disagree. They agree in true faith. And their true faith is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love Him. And they agree in the true faith that they are grounded in the Scriptures, that that's their authority. And they agree that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. They agree in true faith. And then says our instructor, I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What a wonderful conclusion to question 54. How does he know, though? How can he say that? Well, he's examined himself. And the marks of grace, he's concluded, have been worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And what are those marks of grace then? How may you know whether you are a living member of this church? Well, I know of no place to take you for a better list of marks, perhaps besides Matthew 5 and Galatians 5, but in the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 28, page 19 in the back of the Psalter, if you look at that second paragraph, you read of the marks of the church, the generic church. It talks about preaching, talks about sacraments, talks about church discipline. But you go to the next paragraph, and you read this. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, and then here it comes, by faith. Notice faith is put first. By faith. You see, a true Christian is someone who walks by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole being is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, that's what faith does, it receives Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin. You see, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved by Him and He's your life, you want to please Him. You want to therefore avoid sin. They follow after righteousness. That's what you want. If you're a living member of the church, you see, you've learned to hunger after the righteousness of Jesus. They love the true God and their neighbor. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. You see, if you love God in Christ, you become a lover of the souls of your neighbor as well. You become an evangelist. They neither turn aside to the right or to the left. That is, they want to walk a life of integrity. And they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. You can't be a Christian without exercising self-denial. John Calvin said, this is the hallmark of the Christian life. Denying, crucifying the works of the flesh. Now maybe you say when you read this list, well, that's a pretty formidable list. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, notice what it goes on to say. But this is not to be understood as that there did not remain in them, that is in true Christians, great infirmities. But, and here comes another mark, they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. My friend, if you're not fighting against your sin, if it's not a wrestling, if it's not a matter of spiritual warfare, I tell you tonight, clearly, plainly, simply, you cannot be a Christian. Christians are people who are at war. They're at war with their own flesh. They're at war with sin. They lose many skirmishes. And they're very disappointed in themselves many times. But they are at war with the powers of evil. And then notice, when they struggle all their life against sin, here comes the last mark. They continually, and I think this is the crowning mark of all, I think this is what faith is. They continually take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Did you notice what He says here? Continually. Not once a year, not once a month, but every day. I'm continually taking refuge. Every night I lay down my head on the pillow. Before I do that, I'm saying, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sins today. I flee to Christ again tonight. Forgive me. Wash me clean in Jesus' blood again. Continually taking refuge in the blood, in the death, in the passion, the sufferings, and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, if these things are true, you are. It's not sinful boldness to say it. It's humble boldness to confess it. You are, and you shall remain, a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all the credit for that, of course, goes to the Holy Spirit, who worked that in you from the cross and by Jesus. And so you praise and you magnify the electing Father who chose you, and the redeeming Son who sacrificed for you, and the indwelling Spirit who works these things in you. Because you never would have worked those marks of grace in yourself. That's impossible. That's absurd. You were an enemy of God. You wanted to go your own way. You didn't want to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But now, once you have that, you see, once you have something of these marks, and you have a life, a lifestyle in which your soul, your poor, needy, sin-weary soul, is constantly going out to Jesus Christ, and He's your hope, and He's your love, and He's your life, and He's your whole expectation. Once you have that, you have a special bond with other people who have that too. Now, some of you know what it's like to have special bonds with people in different things. You can belong to a club, for example. And if you all do the same thing, well, you kind of feel close to people because you do the same thing. When we got our last car, I didn't realize that, but everybody that had that car at first, I mean, only a few of them, they waved to each other. There was kind of a little bonding there. You had that car and you went by each other. You waved, just a little wave. Nothing big. Didn't feel really close to those people, but there was something in common. But you see, a Christian does much more than wave at another Christian. He feels a much deeper bond. He feels a bond that is intimate, a bond that is profound. You don't just have the same car, you've got the same life. You're bound together in the blood and the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the same goals. You've got the same struggles. You've got the same ups and downs. And you can go on the other side of the world where people don't even have cars. And you can go to a third world country where they hardly have any possessions. And you can meet someone and you suddenly realize you've got the same Savior and you're bonded just like that. And you love one another with an unspeakable love. We call that the communion of saints. And so you see, one of the wonderful benefits of the Holy Spirit is not only to make us right with God vertically, but also horizontally to bring us into the church not only, but also to have real communion horizontally in the church of Jesus Christ with one another. That's what question 55 says. It says, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, you see, that's that bond. Faith is the bond, faith in Christ. Being members of Christ, not just of the church, but of Christ's church. Yes, more than that, of Christ Himself. Being members of Christ, they are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. So I don't just have the same struggles and the same goals and the same shortcomings. I don't just feel a bond in my poverty with other children of God. That is true. I do feel that bond. But I also feel a bond in our mutual riches, that I'm in Christ and all the riches of the covenant belong to me and they belong to you if you're a believer. And we're bonded together in them. And we know that if we're separated here for a while, we shall reconnect in the land of Beulah, in glory forever. And we shall have eternity together to sing the mutual praises of our Savior and our Lord. That's communion of saints bonded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that communion is rooted, you see, in the bosom of the triune God Himself. God is bound to God. Theologians speak of the inter-Trinitarian communion. The Father communes with the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit communes with the Father and the Son. The Son communes with the Father and the Spirit. There's a communion of divinity. And that is the foundational root out of which the communion of saints on earth grows. Because God gathers a people to Himself in Christ. And when we are gathered in Christ, we become partakers of Him. He's the head, we're the body, as the living church. And so believers are bonded together to God, and in that bond with God, they are bonded together with each other. That's a sacred fellowship. And when that fellowship is there, you see, then everyone, says our instructor, must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So then you see, it's like a family, a close family. You say, what can I do for my family? For my family in Christ? What kind of gifts do I have? And you try to examine yourself. And you try to use whatever gifts you have. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, Paul says something wonderful there. He says, the church is like the body, and the most feeble members are the ones that sometimes get the most attention. They're the most needy. If you had something in your eye, you go to the mirror right away, don't you? And you try to get it out. It's tender. And so the church needs strong, advanced fathers and mothers in grace, but it also needs tender babes to keep it lively. The church needs the beginners in grace. It needs the young men in grace. It needs the advanced people in grace. And all these people need to work together. Work together in ministries, of course. Sunday school ministry, of course. HHOM, of course. Banner Truth, or Banner Sovereign Grace Truth, radio. Yes, all these ministries that we have going on. Yes, you use your gifts. But also you bond to each other. And you ask each other, what can I do to help you? You seek to get to know each other, to know each other's strengths and weaknesses. And you minister to one another of the things of God. And so everyone has a certain amount of gifts. Maybe you really enjoy reading the Bible or reading good books to seniors in a nursing home. That's a wonderful gift. They're often lonely. To sit with them and read to them and talk with them. Wonderful gift. Maybe you say, well, I just have a burden for an inheritance publishers that 20,000 sermons of every printing are going out around the world. And even though I feel I have no gifts, I can stuff envelopes. Or maybe you have a gift to type. So I want to help out the seminary and type some things. Well, plenty of use for your gifts. You see, whatever you can do, something small, something ordinary, something that you think won't be noticed, that's fine. You see, the church is like a building. Some bricks are out in the front. You see them when you come in, don't you? Some bricks are in the back, on the side, low. Some are so high, you never notice them. God has His place for each one. That's what Paul's saying. It's like a body, he says, and it's like a building. One part of your body you don't use as much as another, but you need them all, don't you? And if one part of your body suffers, all the rest suffer. So as you use your gifts for ministry, you also weep with those that weep, you rejoice with those that rejoice. It's not just a cold, detached ministry. It's a warm, loving ministry. I believe in the communion of saints. And so believers don't police each other with a kind of stick in their hand, but they counsel each other as loving counselors, guiding each other, restraining each other from sin, encouraging each other in the paths of righteousness. Quite frankly, I don't know where I would be without you as a church. Without my relationship with you all. One more, one less. But I really need you. Where would I be if I was all by myself on an island somewhere? I'd probably sin a lot more than I do, and it's bad enough already. But you see, the bonding together helps restrain sin. The encouragement, the love, the fellowship helps us reinforce in our own minds, our own hearts, the things of God. And so we readily, cheerfully use our gifts. Sometimes even when you don't feel like it. Minister doesn't always feel like preaching. Elder doesn't always feel like going on fam visitation. Sunday school teacher doesn't always feel like doing Sunday school. The driver doesn't always feel like going out picking up the students. But you do it, don't you? You do it. And you ask God for forgiveness when you don't do it cheerfully. You're supposed to do it cheerfully. It's sinful when you don't. But you don't say, because I'm not feeling like it, I'm not going to do it today. You remember the whole body. You remember the whole communion. And so you give your all to the church of Jesus Christ, remembering that the church is the bride of Christ. So you help one another. I read not so long ago of an article of how Canadian geese help each other. Do you know Canadian geese are just a wonderful example for us here? As each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift draft for the bird following it. And so by flying in that V formation, you know, the whole flock adds a greater flying range than if one bird just flew alone. And whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and the resistance of trying to do it alone. And it quickly gets back into formation. What a lesson that is for us. We try to go it alone. We try to be like Abraham, go it alone in Egypt. We're going to stumble, as we heard this morning.
how beautiful the geese are. Because when the lead goose gets a bit tired, it rotates back into the formation. Another goose flies in the lead position to help out. Takes it for a while, falls back. Next one takes it for a while, falls back. You see, helping one another. And you notice, boys and girls, when the geese fly overhead, you notice what they're doing? They're honking, aren't they? See, the bad geese especially are honking. And they're encouraging the ones in front of them. And they honk to encourage the ones in front of them. Keep going! Keep going! It's as if they're saying to each other. And that's it. That's what Christians are to do. To talk to each other. Keep going as they fly in formation in accord with the Word of God and assist each other. Keep going. Keep going. And every once in a while, a goose gets sick, is wounded, perhaps shot down. Do you know when a goose gets shot down that two other geese drop down out of formation and follow it down to the earth to help it and to protect it? And they stay with that disabled companion until it is able to fly again or until it dies. We saw it across from our home in the cornerstone pond there. There was a goose with a wing that was sticking out. It got injured somehow. And that goose stayed there all winter. And there were two other geese that stayed around it. They stayed back. They denied themselves flight. They bore a cold winter to help that other goose. That's how Christians should treat one another. We help each other in difficult times. Help nurture back to health, to regain the right place in the formation. We help by concrete acts of our hands. We help by intercessory prayer from our lips. We help by expressions of love that flow from our heart. You see, the children of God believe in the communion of saints. And God loves to see it. God loves to see His people bonded together. Acting like these geese. Helping one another. He says in Malachi 3, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." Well, you see, this bonding is not just merely man's work. It's the Holy Spirit taking this people who have so much in common and bonding them together. So we owe to the Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the Universal Church. And we owe to the Spirit, the communion of saints. But the Spirit also does another third great act of benefit that flows out of the same Savior, namely the forgiveness of sins. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He loves His church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. The Lord loves the communion of saints. And the Lord loves the forgiveness of sins. It's His business to forgive sins. It's His joy. It's His honor. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The idea here of stand in the Hebrew language is to come before a bar of justice. And every one of us here tonight is guilty. Thoroughly guilty against every commandment of God. No one shall stand. It's a rhetorical question. We're all sinners. But here comes the answer. But the Lord, as we heard this morning, here it is again. But there is forgiveness with thee, not with man, but with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But the Lord. But the Lord is God's answer to our sinnership. But the Lord is God's answer to our fallenness, to our act of rebellion. It is God's gentle whisper of love from His loving heart, despite our sin. But how does God do it? How is there forgiveness with thee, the holy God? How can God, who is spotless and majestic and holy, give unlimited forgiveness and complete forgiveness and sincere forgiveness and immediate forgiveness and perfect forgiveness and irreversible forgiveness. When he can't look sin through the fingers. While our instructor tells us, question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Here comes that phrase again, all my life long. But will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of God. This is the joy of the living God. God delights to save sinners. And once you see that, you see, and you come before Him as a great sinner, then you can say with the poet, can't you, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Once you get a sight of the heart of God, you see, you can't stay away as a poor sinner, because He is the place to go. You can't forgive your own sins. You've got a bad record. You've got a bad heart. You can't be your own physician. You need the living God to forgive you. And so what our instructor does here is he sets before us three or four things. First, he tells us what God forgives. He says, He will no more remember my sins. All my sins, it says in the original German. He will no more remember any of my sins. The sins of today, the sins of yesterday, the sins of tomorrow. Personal sins, family sins, church sins, official sins. My unfaithfulness, my thoughtlessness, my lovelessness. So-called respectable sins. The respectable sin of slander and backbiting. All my cruelty, all my selfishness, all my unbelief. You'll forgive my prayers, my poor prayers. You'll forgive the times, the many times, well, should I say all the time, where I don't take sermons to heart as I should, and spiritual opportunities, and His Word, and good books. You'll forgive my unknown sins, things I'm not even aware of, sins of omission, things I should be doing that I'm not doing, not even aware that I should be doing. I'm blind to who I am. Who can discern His errors? Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. He forgives all these sins. It's His desire to do that. To wash us clean. He will no more remember our sins. He cancels them. He remits them. He takes away the debt. Takes away the guilt. Takes away the curse. Takes away their power. Then says our instructor, this is so good, so good. Neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. He forgives my corrupt nature. That goes deeper, much deeper. You see, this gets at the heart of it, of our problem. And this gets at the heart of the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Did you ever think about it this way? An unbeliever uses his corrupt nature as an excuse, as a cloak to cover his sin. He says, oh, just my nature. Can't help it that I'm that way. But a believer sees that his corrupt nature testifies against him. It burdens him. A believer sees it rightly, you see. It's no excuse with God to have a corrupt nature. What would you think, boys and girls, of someone who came before a judge and he was accused of stealing? And he said to the judge, "Oh, judge, just let me go free. I can't help it. It's just my nature to steal. Whatever I see, I have to take. It's just my nature. It's my instinct. Can't help it. I'm not guilty." Well, the judge says, "We're going to put you behind bars for the rest of your life if you have to take everything you see." And you see, that's what becomes real to the believer. We call this experiencing our original sin. I see my corrupt nature. I see that from my flesh, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I see that I am constantly selfish and proud and unbelieving. And that God would take that heart and wash that heart and forgive that heart and make me a new man in Christ, despite my sinful nature, becomes the greatest wonder of all. And the believer cries out, you see, "Lord, I'm so evil, I'm so depraved, my depravity frightens me, and it's all my own fault. I'm prone to evil. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done evil in Thy sight." But God says, though you struggle against that nature all your life long, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to believe in the forgiveness of sins. Despite who I am, Lord. Despite who you are. Now, why does God do that? That's the second thing he covers here. Why God forgives? Why? Well, God goes so far. Because we're sorry for our sins? No, it goes deeper than that. Because we've confessed them to Him? It goes much deeper than that. Notice what our instructor says. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. We're back to where we ended this morning. God plagues His own Son. Bruises His own Son. So that for the sake of what Christ has done, we might go free. For the sake of His passion, Savior. For the sake of the miracle of the cross. As a poet put it, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree from sin to set me free." He has made sin for us through the cross. And so the cross is my hope. It's my only hope. It's my exclusive hope. It's my satisfying hope. It's a sufficient hope. It's a more than sufficient hope. Christ's satisfaction is all my salvation. And now you see, God finds it to be His honor. Think about this. His honor to save sinners, to forgive sinners for Jesus' sake. I only told you the first half of the story about Kim Fuck and Reverend Plummer. I need to tell you that in 1992, Reverend Plummer learned that Kim Fuck was going to be speaking at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C. And he went to meet her. He wondered, could I really approach her? But as she spoke, he heard her say, she told her experiences, and he heard her say that whoever it was that organized that napalm, she forgave him. And she hoped that someday she could meet that person to forgive them in person. Well, you know what the man did. As soon as she was done speaking, he made his way to her. And he said, "I'm the man that did it to you." And he said, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." And she threw her arms around him. She said, "It's all right. It's all right. It's my honor to forgive you. And you see, that's what happens when a poor sinner comes to God and says, "Oh God, I've done everything wrong against thee. I've injured thee. The record book against me is so fat and so detailed and so overwhelming. I'm sorry. And God embraces us as he did the prodigal son. He says, "I forgive. I forgive you wholly. I forgive you fully. I forgive you forever. It's my honor to forgive sinners." How does God do it? He imputes. He imputes. You notice the word. The righteousness of Christ. So what God does is he switches accounts. Like Jacob switched the hands of blessing for Ephraim and Manasseh. Instead of his firstborn son, he puts Christ's righteousness on the believing sinner, the penitent sinner. He justifies the ungodly for Jesus' sake. So that all my hell and all the punishment I deserve is put on Jesus. And he bears it all on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. And I get all his righteousness. He imputes it to me. That is, he puts it to my account. And that means, boys and girls, if I were to take $1,000 and go put it in your bank account tomorrow morning, and I were to come back Tuesday morning and say, "I want that $1,000 back," the banker would say to me, "You can't have it back. It's been imputed to the account of this boy or that girl. It's no longer yours. You gave it, but it's no longer yours. It's now that child's." And you see, when a sinner by grace believes the gospel and embraces as a poor, hell-worthy sinner the riches of God, the offered mercy in Jesus Christ, God, sovereignly gracious, the God who draws him to do that, is the God who imputes to his account the righteousness of Jesus. And then God looks on me, as we'll see shortly a few weeks from now in Lord's Day 23, as if I have never done any sin. I am made then the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, puts it so beautifully. In the closing verse, verse 21. "For God has made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus." That's how God does it. And for what purpose does God do it? That's the last thought of our instructor. "That I may never," oh precious word, "never be condemned before the tribunal of God." Never. My salvation is sure. And I owe it all to the electing Father, to the redeeming Son, but also to the sanctifying Spirit, who gives me the gift of the Holy Catholic Church, who works in me the gift of the communion of saints, and who gives me, seals to me, the gift of the forgiveness of sins forever. So that I can say with Robert Murray McShane, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Amen.